I'm so thankful to be here today and thankful that I have this opportunity to minister God's word to you. When I retired from my church, I did not realize how much I would miss preaching on a regular basis. And so I'm always glad for a chance to be able to stand up again and open God's word. I am privileged in trying to serve the Lord over at Northside to be able to teach an adult Bible class, so that's kept me fairly busy, and to have some other opportunities to preach. But you know, a Sunday school class isn't quite the same as standing in the pulpit. There's something different about it, and I'm always glad for these opportunities. I love the Word of God and love the privilege of being able to open God's Word, hopefully to help people to better understand it, and not just to better understand, but that their hearts would be ministered to, fed, encouraged, moved, convicted, whatever the need might happen to be. And so that's exactly what I'm looking forward to today as I open God's Word with you. I have a Christmas message, though you might not have recognized my text as being a Christmas text, but it actually is. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Where's the Christmas message? It's in the term, the grace of God appeared, because that is a reference to the first coming of Jesus Christ into the world. When he appeared as the grace of God that brought us salvation. Are you familiar with George Whitefield? You've heard that name? Whitefield was one of God's chief instruments in the Great Awakening that occurred here in America during the 1730s, 40s, 50s. It also occurred in Great Britain, which is where George Whitefield came from. And when Whitefield came to America, he came as a Church of England priest in order to take the church down in Savannah, Georgia, that John Wesley had been preaching to. And while he was here, he began to travel and to preach wherever he could. And so Whitefield came to Charleston on about 15 occasions. And every time he came here, he preached in a multitude of places, ministering the gospel. And some of those times, he would be ministering not in a church building, but out of doors, which became a part of his method of ministering the good news. So Whitefield, born 1714, died 1770, and it was 1738 when he first came to Charleston. He soon went back to England and carried on his ministry there, where he got the completion of his ordination credentials from the Church of England. But during that time, 1739, Whitefield began to do something that, according to the Church of England, was very unorthodox. He began to preach outside. The Church of England was very formalized. It had its prayer book. It had its orders of service. It had, you know, its parishes and all of those things. So for somebody to do something outlandish like this, to just go someplace that was not a part of his parish, and then to go outside and try to gather a crowd to preach to, this was strange, strange doings. And in fact, Whitefield was so opposed for what he did in that way that the doors of most Church of England churches were closed to him. He couldn't minister in his own churches. It's interesting, he could preach at Baptist churches, he could preach at Congregational churches, he could preach at, you know, every other kind of denomination, but not in his own. But in England here in 1739, Whitfield went to Bristol, England, where there was a very large community of coal miners. And those coal miners kind of lived apart from the rest of the city. People really didn't want to have anything to do with the coal miner community. They were a rough bunch of people. And of course, they were always dirty. And where they worked, you know, with the heaps of coal ash and coal debris, why, it was just all a really dirty thing. So nobody liked the coal miners. Nobody wanted to do anything for the coal miners. The coal miners didn't have a church. So Whitfield went there, and he saw that need, and he went out one day and opened up a meeting out of doors to preach to the coal miners. There were 500 there the first day. The next time, there were 1,000. The time after that, it doubled to 2,000, and the crowds continued to grow. So that when Whitfield would preach there in the coal fields to these miners, the crowd got up to like 10,000 people. And by the way, Whitfield had the voice to be able to preach to 10,000 people out of doors and be heard and understood. Later on, when he went back to London, he would start preaching out of doors in London. And Moorfield was one of the major places where he would preach. And he would have crowds of 20 and 30,000 people that would show up. There were times when more people than that showed up, but I don't think that he could reach much further than to a crowd of about 30,000 people. Pretty amazing, isn't it? But back in Bristol, George Whitfield had a heart for these miners who no one else cared for. And he would look out on that crowd as he was preaching the gospel to them, and he would see white streaks on the faces of the miners where their tears flowed down and carried away the coal dust from their faces. He had compassion on them, so much so that whenever George Whitfield appeared, a crowd would also appear. And whenever he appeared and preached the gospel, the Lord was doing a marvelous work. Now, of course, Whitfield appeared in order to show people not himself, but Christ. Wouldn't have done him a bit of good, would it, if he had just been there to present himself? He had nothing in his appearance that would help them. But when he appeared to present Christ, then a work of grace was done, and God was glorified, and souls were saved. And so Whitfield preached about someone other than himself. He preached about one who appeared as the grace of God bringing salvation. Now here in chapter 2 of Titus, in Titus altogether, one of the major themes is good works. Now let me hasten to say, Titus does not teach that we're saved by doing good works. We know that, I trust. But it does teach that those who are saved should live in good works, that good works are sound doctrine. And here in chapter 2, where we are this morning, the Apostle Paul addresses four different groups about good works. He presents things to the old men, first of all, then to the old women, and then to the young women, and then to the young men. And to all of them, he is exhorting them to good works that are particularly important for them in their stage of life. If you look at Titus 2:7, you'll see it says, "In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity." So living the Christian life is a matter of Christian doctrine. And living the Christian life means doing good works, not saved by works, but when once we're saved, then we do good works. It's a part of being born again, that we're made new and we're created by God unto good works, which God has before appointed that we should walk in them, at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. So Titus is about that, and this chapter is about that. Well, he's exhorted these four different groups down through verse 10, but at verse 11, he then gives us the reason why good works are important. The reason why how we live as believers is important. And the reason is, verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The coming of Jesus Christ into the world, in addition to teaching us salvation or bringing us salvation, was also that through that salvation that God might establish us in good works. So the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Have I read this passage yet? Did we read? I did. Okay. Make sure I didn't skip over that. What does the grace of God refer to? I've already given that away. It refers to the first coming of Christ. Well, how do we know that? Look at the language with me in verse 11. For the grace of God, the definite article is on it, which in the original language points to something specific. All right? So this is a very specific thing that we're talking about right here. For the grace of God, not any manifestation of God's grace, but a particular manifestation of God's grace. The grace of God. And it's the grace of God which does this. It brings salvation. What grace of God has brought salvation? There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. There is no salvation apart from his coming and going to the cross and dying for us and then being raised from the dead the third day. So the grace of God here is personified, or maybe I should say embodied, in the person of Jesus Christ in his incarnation. He came and he dwelt among us, didn't he? He arrived and he was really here. Any denial of the genuineness of Jesus' bodily existence is heresy. And so he became flesh and he dwelt among us. And in his coming, he is the embodiment of the grace of God. John chapter 1, verse 14 and following, we have some great statements about our Savior, and they connect in that passage to the matter of grace. Let me turn there to that, if I can get there. John chapter 1. In verse 14, it says, "And the Word," which we know from this portion of Scripture refers to none other than our Savior, "and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So here in the Gospel of John, the connection between the coming of our Savior, the Word, and the grace of God. He is the one who brought that grace. He came bringing us grace for grace, or grace upon grace. And so the central idea here, of course, of his ministry of salvation is the fact that it is a salvation of grace. Coming back to our passage in Titus chapter 2, I want to walk you through these verses to try to give you a feel for the flow of the passage, to see how it moves from one idea to another and the elements that are contained there. So follow with me, if you will, here in your Bible, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It begins with this statement about our Savior, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Notice that the grace of God brings salvation. And it is salvation to all men. I wanted to mention something to you here about the way this is worded. In the way it's worded here in verse 11, a connection is made between all men and the appearance, that he appeared to all men. But when the King James Version originally came out, they included some marginal things that were alternate readings. And on this verse in the original King James, there was an alternate reading which reads something like this: "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared." So to all men is connected to the word salvation in that rendering. In this rendering we have before us, to all men is connected to the appearance. Now, historically, when Jesus came, did everybody see him? No, not everybody saw him. Throughout history, has everyone seen Jesus? No, we haven't. So I'm inclined to think that the better way to understand this is the alternate reading, which would read like this: for the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared. And so there is a sense, some sense, in which Christ's coming provided salvation for everyone. And I don't have any problem with that. I believe it, and I know there are other scriptures which say similar things. And so it is grace that brings salvation. So the grace of God came, it came in order to bring salvation. And in verse 12, bringing that salvation to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. So the word teaching here is to train, training us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. So this passage is telling us that it was Christ's purpose in coming to save us so that he could then train us to put away ungodliness and worldly lusts. So it's important to him that things change with us. It goes on to say in verse 12, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The phrase here is actually an exhortation. Let us live, all right? He trained us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, so let us live soberly, righteously, and godly. And when are we going to do that? We're going to do it in this present age. So here we are in this world. Don't have much choice about that, do we? What are we going to do with ourselves? Well, if we're going to follow the word of God, we're going to follow the exhortation to live soberly, righteously, and godly at this present time. So here we are in this juxtaposition between the grace of God appearing, the first advent of Christ, and what is yet to come, which is the return of Christ. I'm so glad you have memorized the verse here, which is about the second coming of our Lord. So we have two appearances here, the first and the second appearance. And we're in the midst of that in this present age. And here we are trying to live a sober, righteous, and godly life in the midst of this world, which is so unfriendly to all of that. But doing so while expecting, verse 13, the blessed hope, which is the same thing as the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this Jesus Christ in verse 13 is the one who, according to verse 14, gave himself for us, his substitutionary death. And he gave himself for us, number one, to redeem us from all iniquity, in other words, to save us from sin. And secondly, number two, to purify us. This is the positive side. There's a negative side, deliverance from sin, a positive side, to purify us to himself as a special people, zealots of good works. So I hope you can see the flow of this. Christ coming as the grace of God, training us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, exhorting us, let us live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, while at the same time looking with anticipation to the second coming of Christ. And the one who is coming is the very one who, while he was here, gave himself for us in order to redeem us from iniquity and to purify us as his special people. This is the content of the passage. Now I want to go back. I want to pick up some of the things that we are looking at here in this passage to emphasize. The first is the matter of grace. What is grace? What you say before you eat your meal? Grace, of course, is God's favor to us, favor that we do not merit. In fact, if you say it like it really is, Grace is God's favor to us who deserve his disfavor. That's what we've earned, isn't it? His disfavor. By our sins, by our failings, by our rebellions. Why, we have tried really hard to alienate ourselves from God. And yet God has responded in grace, wanting to provide for us the very opposite of what we deserve. And that grace is in the person of his Son. And so it is that the grace of God has appeared. I told you a story about George Whitefield, but you know, at the same time Whitefield was engaging in his ministry, John and Charles Wesley were also engaging in ministry. You've heard their names as well, I'm sure. In fact, when Whitefield came to America, he came to replace John Wesley as the pastor of the church at Savannah, Georgia. And John had gotten himself into some difficulty and had to go back to England. Charles had already gone back to England. But the thing that's so interesting about those two men is that they were both ordained as priests in the Church of England, and yet neither one of them was saved. When John went back to England, he wrote in his journal, "I went to America to convert Indians, but oh, who will convert me?" Recognizing that he was lost, that he needed the grace of God. But one of the problems that John and Charles had was that they were so respectable. They were so religious. They lived very carefully their lives in a Methodistic way, making sure that they used their time diligently and always for good purposes. You see, they were trying with all their might to deserve a right standing with God. And they really did work hard at it and do a good job at it, but guess what? You can't have a right standing with God that way. And the chief obstacle to their salvation was their confidence in their own good works, their own good behavior. They really did not understand what grace is all about. When the light dawned, and they saw that they needed indeed the grace of God to save them from their sins, that's the point at which they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and were truly saved. Charles didn't get saved until after he'd been here and gone back to England. And the same thing happened with John. He was here and he went back to England and then soon after came to truly know the Lord. So the grace of God is not just for desperate people and for terrible people and for, you know, Bristol coal miner type people. It's for all people, isn't it? And it doesn't matter how religious or respectable a person may be. They need the grace of God to deliver them from their sins, for they are undeserving and they are sinners, no matter who they are or how acceptable they may be in the eyes of their fellow man. So praise God, the grace of God appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. And through him we have grace upon grace. That grace brought salvation to all men. And I've explained the different ways verse 11 can be rendered. But the simple point here is that the reason Jesus Christ came into the world was to do the work of our salvation. Now, he did a lot of good things, didn't he? He taught, he healed people, he worked miracles. He had an important ministry in many things. But ultimately, the objective was that he would go to the cross and on that cross bear our sins and die for us. And so he came to bring salvation. Could he have provided salvation some other way? I hope everybody's saying no, because there is no other way. There's nothing else that could take away our sins. There's nothing else that could satisfy the wrath of God against us. There's nothing else that could justify but what the Son of God did for us when he came into this world. And so God's grace is demonstrated in him. God's grace to save. God's grace to make sinners into his own people. And all of this was accomplished in the only way it could have been accomplished, and that was through the work that Jesus Christ came into the world to do. In verse 14, we have the explanation of that work that he did. It says, "Who gave himself for us?" Jesus Christ gave himself for us. What does that mean, for us? Well, the preposition here has two meanings, has two directions. First of all, it means for the benefit of. So let me read it that way. Who gave himself for our benefit. But it also is a term of substitution. And if we read it with that emphasis, who gave himself in our place. So Jesus Christ took our place and he did what we needed done. He did what was for our benefit. What did he do? Well, he took all of our sins upon himself on that cross. And he suffered the eternal wrath of God against our sins. You may wonder, well, how in a few hours on the cross did Jesus suffer an eternal punishment? I don't know whether we can explain that or not, but I think that the key to it is the fact that he is the eternal Son of God. And as such, he could do in that seemingly small period of time what eternity would not satisfy if we tried to do it for ourselves. And so he had the wrath of God in its entirety poured out on him when he took our place on the cross. And he did that for our benefit, that he might save us from all iniquity. The word iniquity in verse 14 is the word for lawlessness. What's lawlessness? Well, it's when you know what's right to do and you don't do it. We have the commandments of God throughout the scriptures. And when we disobey those commandments, we're acting lawlessly. When we act as if we're under no obligation to the commandments of God, we're being lawless in our attitude. And there is a lawlessness in our country. There is a lawlessness in the hearts of all men everywhere that does not want to yield, that does not want to obey, that does not want to serve God, but to do its own way. And it's manifested in so many different kinds of sins. But Christ gave himself for us to redeem us, to buy us back from that lawlessness, thus saving us from our sins. So the negative side of what Christ did for us is that he died in order to deliver us from our sins and from the consequences of our sins. For us as believers, there is therefore now no condemnation, Romans chapter 8. No condemnation. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ took that condemnation upon himself. He died the just one for the unjust. And so we see that provision of himself as our substitute, providing deliverance from iniquity. But on the other hand, there's a second part to this in verse 14, and that is the positive side. He died for us in order to purify us, to make us clean. And in making us clean, his objective was to make of us a people for himself. You notice in verse 14, as our version renders it, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealots of good works. So we got peculiar people here. Are you peculiar? Of course, the idea here is not that you're something weird or strange. That's not what God does for you. You do that for yourself. If you're peculiar. But the idea here is something special. It's his treasure. So to be a peculiar person in the real sense of this verse is to be a person that God has purified for himself as a special treasure. You are his special possession. And that was accomplished through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. And something that is characteristic of you as God's special treasure is that now you're a zealot of good works. You want to do us right. You want to serve God. You want to please him. Because this is what the grace of God teaches. Christ's first coming, in addition to salvation, teaches us that how we live and what we do is important to God, and that we ought to be a kind of people whose lives portray day in and day out the good works that are characteristic of the very attributes of our God and Savior. So our Savior did this for us in order to save us. Now, the last thing I want to emphasize this morning is in verse 13, and that is the second coming of Christ. I mentioned already we have in this passage of Scripture two comings of Christ, two appearances of Christ. He is the grace of God that appeared in the first coming, and he is the grace of God that will appear in the second coming as well. And I trust that you're looking forward to his return, to be delivered from this present evil age, and to have the struggle of trying to live in this flesh and in this world over with. I'm looking forward to that. You know, the worst thing I can imagine would be to live forever as I am. There wouldn't be any hope in that, would there? Wouldn't be anything to look forward to. I don't want to live forever like I am. I get so disgusted with myself sometimes. Maybe you do too. The inconsistencies, the failures, going back on the Lord and things. And it's the struggle that we all have with our flesh and in this world. And the fact that we all have the same problem doesn't excuse any of us, does it? Doesn't make it okay. But it makes us all alike. And so we struggle along here in this age in which we're living, looking forward to the fact that our Savior is coming again. And the fact that he's coming again puts an accountability on us. We're going to have to answer for the works that we have worked in this life. And we want to make sure that when our Savior examines our works, that he's pleased with that. And so the second coming of Christ is a great motivation to godliness, to living for the Lord. Just like his first coming is a great motivation to godliness, that we would live for the Lord. I want you to notice the language here in verse 13. It says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. This is not two different events. This is the same event. The blessed hope is the second coming of Christ. The glorious appearing is the second coming of Christ. It's the same event, all right? And then in the second part of the verse, it says, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We also have one person here. And I want to render this in a way that brings out a grammatical fact in the way that Greek works. And what this phrase is saying is this, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When you render it that way, and it's exactly how it can be rendered grammatically, you're saying that this is the same person. Our great God is also our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's the one we're looking for. He's the one we're waiting for. And he's the one who most certainly will come. You know, believing in the return of Christ is as much a fundamental of our faith as believing in his first coming and believing in his death and resurrection. If we believe these other things and deny that he's coming back, we've denied the faith. We've also denied one of the key motivations for living your life for God, because he's coming back for me, and I'm going to be with him. And it's not so much I hope it's not a dread that we're afraid to get caught, you know, doing something bad, but that it's an expectation, an anticipation, a hope that we have that we're going to see him and we're going to be with him and we're going to be like him. And his grace in coming the first time to provide for our salvation makes the second coming possible and an event filled with great joy and hope and expectation for the believer. Well, as you think about Christmas themes, you think about the coming of Christ, but think also about the fact that that same Jesus will come again in the same way that he went. Well, I hope that you're having a joyous season and that it is your desire in this year that's coming to be a better Christian, to do more good works, to be more like Christ, to be more excited about his return, and to be more compassionate for lost people. God, help us to be wonderful examples of his grace that appeared that day in Bethlehem. Father, thank you for sending your Son as your grace, your manifestation of grace. Thank you for working that grace in our hearts and lives that we might believe and be saved. And thank you, Father, for doing a good work in us to transform us into your special people as zealots of good works. Thank you, Lord, for this congregation, this church, and for its leadership. We pray your blessing upon it this year coming, and that, Lord, there would be growth, and that there would be blessing, and that there would be a wonderful sense of the presence of the Lord in all they do. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.